Our text today comes from Nehemiah chapter 6 and chapter 7. We will only read chapter 6 at this point, and I will get to a portion of chapter 7 at the end of the sermon. If you recall, we're still looking at what God did to sustain his people in this unbelievable work of rebuilding the walls and the gates around Jerusalem. There were all sorts of attacks from outside, and there had been strife within as well. And so we see a wonderful picture of how God sustains us as he's called us to be those building his kingdom. And yet we deal with our own sin and the oppression of the world, the flesh, and the devil around us. What does he do to keep us full of courage and not fall into fear? Hear now the word of the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I'd built the wall, and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, and let us meet together at Hakaphirim, in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should we stop? Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations that Geshem," and Geshem also says it, "that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come, let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, the son of Jehohanan, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to me. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, and your ears too, because God loves all of you too, and he isn't just here for the grown-ups, right? He loves all of us. So, let me ask you a question. Has anybody ever dared you to do something? And maybe it was something silly. Maybe it was something dangerous. Maybe it was something really bad. They said, "I dare you to do it." And sometimes, did you say no to that dare? And what did they do to you when you said no to the dare? Did they make fun of you? Chicken, you're too afraid to do it. Did they do stuff like that and make you feel embarrassed? Well, sometimes it's a really good idea to not do those dares. I think most dares are probably things you shouldn't do. And a lot of times when they're making fun of you, they want to make you ashamed so that you'll do what they want, right? A lot of times when they're daring you, they want to laugh at you for whatever you do, right? Get you to do something silly or foolish so they can say, ha, 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 and make fun. And those things hurt your feelings, don't they? Right? Because you want people to like you. When everyone's saying, you're a chicken, you won't do what we want, they're kind of being mean to you, right? And you think, well, maybe if I do what they want, then they'll like me, right? You ever had those thoughts? Well, you never have to worry about what other people think of you. Did you know that? Because who loves you no matter what? That's a silly question. God does, right? And sometimes people will be mean to you and stop liking you, and they'll be mad that you won't do the mean things they want you to do or the dangerous things they want you to do. And you can say, I don't need them to like me because I know God loves me no matter what. I'm going to do what's right here. I'm not going to do this foolish thing they want me to do. And sometimes it will be a little bit lonely, but God's always with you. And he's so proud of you because Jesus died for you. And he loves you like you lived as perfectly as Jesus, and he'll never stop. So your friends might turn away from you, but you never have to worry about God turning away. And you can have the courage to do what's right, even if they're making fun of you, because you know what he thinks of you matters more, doesn't it? So remember that next time friends are trying to get you to do something mean or foolish, and don't worry about what they think. You can just kindly say, no, thank you. I want to do what God wants. And he'll never turn away from you. Can you think about that during the sermon for me? All right, thank you for listening. So, this passage described a lot of the kinds of tactics that were being done against God's people so that they'd be afraid to do what was right and give in to what the world wanted them to do. And so, we're going to see how God gives us courage in the face of the fear that the world tries to engender in us. I want you to please guard against a misunderstanding of what I'm going to be preaching today. When I talk about us, God defending us against what the world wants, please don't hear me trying to give you an us versus them mentality. How do we go fight the world? I don't want you to walk away with that understanding. Remember, we're in a different covenant than they were. They did literally have to fight the world. But we're trying to win over the world to Christ. So there is much that we have to fight. But we have to fight the mentality of the world. We have to fight against the pressure of the world to conform. And that involves actually fighting things that are within us, because there's plenty in us that loves to conform to what the world wants. So there is fighting that needs to be done, but it's not against your neighbor or even against those who would call themselves our enemies. It's against the forces of darkness. And it's against sinful things in our heart and against mentalities that are destructive. And how does God give us the courage to face what the world threatens us with for not conforming? So first we'll look at the ways the world tries to intimidate us. And that first point's going to be a little longer than the rest. We'll dwell there for a while. How does the world try to intimidate us? And then we're going to look at see how the Word of God and prayer unmask the world's lies. How the Word and prayer unmask the world's lies. And then we're going to look and see how God's promises to us put the world in perspective. How his promises in the gospel with what Christ has done, how that puts the world in perspective. So, how do we meet with the intimidation of the world? You can be free to not cower in fear of it if we see what God has given us to defend against it. But we have to be able to also understand what's happening so that we're not blind to what the world is doing. Often we can be suffering unknowingly and unnecessarily because we're ignorant of how much pressure the world is putting on us. So the first way the world intimidates us we're going to look at is they always want you to conform to their standard. In a culture like ours that beats the drum so much of, hey, live and let live, you can't tell anyone else how to live, it's amazing how much they will tell you, however, how you should live. And why do you think the world can't stand it often when they watch Christians just try to live a life that's honoring to the Lord? Well, first, it reminds them that they aren't king. When we talk about standards that our God has put before us that we need to follow, that reminds them they aren't in charge. And nobody likes that. Neither do you. Half of you does, but not all of you. Our old nature chafes under the reign and rule of God as well. And so it's why we talked before how often we are the stench of death in the nostrils of the world, because we remind them that they stand condemned right now apart from Christ for rebelling against our King. And so it shouldn't be surprising to you that the world is going to often, through enticing things as well as threatening things, try to get you to conform to their standards. And again, please don't approach this from a holier-than-thou mentality, because your old nature is doing the same thing all the time. So there's much in us that gleefully gravitates to what the world wants, and there's much in us that responds to the opposite of what Paul calls us to do in Romans 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the daily call we are to be chasing after. Remember what that follows. Paul just said, spent 11 chapters in Romans unpacking the gospel, and says, therefore, in view of God's mercy that I've just explained to you, don't conform, but be transformed. So it involves us meditating on what's been done for us, meditating on the gospel, so that that is where our hope is found, and we're daily being transformed by that, so that we're not being conformed to chase after things that will never, ever satisfy, that will burn up, that will end in destruction. And I hope none of us thinks that we're above that. I think often we catalog the kinds of sins that the world does that don't appeal to us, so we can say, yes, I do not follow the destruction of the world, but we ignore the areas we're playing right into the world's hands and actually contributing to the destruction of this world by participating in whatever sinful actions we love to indulge in. What was Nehemiah's response to the attempts to get him to conform? Come off the wall. Come down. Meet with us. Meet with us. Remember, Nehemiah, the point of this sermon, just like many others, will not be, go be like Nehemiah. Okay, that's not the point. The point is, how did God manifest what he does in Nehemiah? Because that God will manifest those things in us as well. He said, I'm doing too good a work. I'm doing a greater work than anything you could offer me. Why would I leave what I've been given here to go indulge in whatever you're offering? I will not come down. And God has called you to a far greater work than anything the world can offer you. And I'm not saying we should all go live like monks and withdraw from the world and just go meditate. God has called you in whatever vocation and calling you have. In your stage as young kids in school, high school, college, parents, working, single, whatever he's placed you in right now, whatever situations he's placed you in, he's called you to something greater than what the world can offer, because you can do all those things to his glory and receive an eternal reward because of Christ in whatever it is. And the world would have you engage in things that are only temporarily rewarding for you, not glorifying to the Father, and those will burn up. Nehemiah saw the contrast clearly, and so often we don't. We need to beg God to help us see every scenario we're in as an opportunity to glorify him, to do what is honoring to him, not about self, do what is best for others so that we can show the kind of sacrificial love in everything we do that he's shown us. And I'll be honest, I approach most of the situations I go through in life as, what do I feel like doing? What outcome do I want? And that's what drives my decisions. That's what consumes my thoughts. And that needs to change. It won't change in you or in me if I approach it by saying, it's got to change, it's got to change, it's got to change. The only way we get any momentum to start changing that is by choosing to meditate on the love he's shown us, choosing to meditate on the future he's guaranteed for us. That's what unclenches our fists around our rights and our entitlements and makes us say, you're right. How can you be glorified, Lord? And how can I see that what you've called me to here, even if it's not glamorous, as a far greater work than what the world can offer? And what work was Nehemiah doing? Mixing mud, repairing burnt gates, work far beneath one of his stature. He wasn't saying, I'm called to more glamorous work. I'm called to a work that's more honoring to the Lord. And I'm sure he was mocked for it. But God's promises drove him to put them in proper comparison. So the world tries to make us conform. We need to measure what they're offering with what God has called us to. And that will always outweigh what they offer. The world also lies about us to make us afraid, to make us think we need them or are lost. And so what do we see them doing with Nehemiah? Circulating a false letter, claiming that he's trying to make himself king in Judah. And what do they threaten? The king's going to hear about this. I think you need us to smooth all this over. Conform. So after enticing doesn't work, the world moves to threats. And we should not be surprised the world is going to lie about us. It's absolutely what we should expect. They don't like the truth that we hold dear to, and so they're going to do what they can do to get it out of their way, to have it not be a voice they have to listen to, a truth they have to reckon with. And so what kind of lies does the world tell about us? Well, first they tell lies about our God, right? To make us afraid to uphold what the Bible actually says, otherwise we will face whatever cultural response they threaten. But what do they say about our God? They say, if he is, as the Bible says, then he's cruel. How could a good God allow suffering? I mean, how many times have we heard that, right? It's not a question to be taken lightly. It's one we all struggle with. Anytime we have gone through trials, we are tempted to wonder the same thing. So we shouldn't look down on the world and scoff at such questions. We should ask the Lord for the wisdom of how to meet them, how to shine truth in that darkness. But the world is going to continue to spread that until he returns, that the God of the Bible is cruel. Therefore, so are those who follow him, if they believe such things. Or they'll flip it around. He's not cruel. He's not there. You've invented him as a drug to help you get through the tough times, but you're a fool if you believe those things. And what Christian hasn't doubted at times? That it's all true. It's an easy one for them to influence us with. And when they make him sound like such a fairy tale, you can be induced to be embarrassed for holding to such ancient, outdated truths. It's easy to cave. And so, not liking that, they remake him in their image, right? They lie and say, no, he's either cruel or he's not there. And so they remake him into, he's just a genie, right? Sure, there's a God out there, but he's there at tough times. When you're in a pinch, he's the therapeutic, moral, deistic God. And they want you to conform to that. Because that God's not threatening. That God doesn't have to be reckoned with. And it's much more palatable to our culture. And then you will be a more palatable person and rise in the ranks of cultural approval. But those are lies. We can't go for the God they've remade in their image, even though we struggle with remaking him in just the same fashion. But they also tell lies about our gospel, don't they? And it's increasingly in our culture and in much of what the Western world labeled as hate speech. How dare you say that people who don't believe exactly what you believe will go to hell? What kind of a narrow-minded person are you? How dare you say that certain lifestyles must be repented of or they're going to be judged? And I don't think that's going to lessen in our future. I think we should expect more of that. It's a very powerful and convincing popular lie of our culture. Or they'll say, your gospel is just a political tool. Just a way for you to tell certain elements of the culture they've got to change or get out. Now, have people in the name of Christ done just that? Yes, they have. We can't only point at the world and say they're responsible for this. People have used the gospel as a political tool, and they still use the gospel as a political tool, so we can expect to have to reap the consequences of that and resist the temptation to follow suit. But nevertheless, it's a lie. It's not a political tool, it's our only hope. But as a result, the world doesn't like this repent, it's your only hope language, so they remake the gospel in their image and borrow from the Christian story all the time and say, it's all just about acceptance. It's just about showing others grace. If everyone does that, the world will be a better place. Well, there is a great deal of acceptance as a theme in the gospel, and there is hangs completely on grace, but there's obviously a whole lot more to it. And we can't, out of fear of rejection or persecution, opt for the world's gospel remade in their image. Our hope is too necessary to settle for that, which is really no hope at all. And finally, if they're going to lie about our God and our gospel, they're going to lie about you and me. We're all bigots if we believe this. Or legalistic, just cruel bean counters that demand reckonings for things, that demand sacrifice for things. And if you think only you are the ones who receive this, you're so arrogant. And of course, we're also going to be described as out of touch crazies. How can you believe in this day and age in the spiritual world? In a God? You think the Old Testament actually happened? You believe in a devil? What is this, the 9th century? And that kind of pressure can mount, particularly if you're in fields where denying those things is sometimes a requirement for advancement, where you know you will not be taken seriously at all in a certain peer group or among family if they find out you believe those things. I hope you don't take the possibility of that lightly. Maybe you've had the luxury of not ever facing that yet in your life. You will. And it's important that we prepare for the kinds of threats the world will bring. Otherwise, if we don't take it seriously, it will have a far greater impact on us. I'm not saying be afraid of it, but don't underestimate your proclivity to perhaps cave should those things come your way. So what was Nehemiah's response? And frankly, the people as well. He clung to the truth. He wasn't duped. And you actually see here, the people of God have grown remarkably in their faith in this story so far of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember what happened last time they circulated a letter that said they were threatening rebellion? It shut them down. For nearly 20 years, they were afraid to build. Until God sent the prophets to encourage them and they began to build again. This time, what did the truth do? They continued at breakneck speed. As you saw, they finished the whole thing in 52 days. Nehemiah did not back down, but he also didn't alter the mission. And that's what we can be so tempted to do. I'm not going to deny Jesus. I'm just going to tone down language about sin or atonement because people just don't like that anymore. I can still hang on to Jesus and just focus on the positives, not blood and crosses and hell. That's just, we don't need to talk about that. Before you know it, your gospel's gone. And it's just about us being nice, and you don't need God to become man for that. So you have gotten rid of Jesus. I'm not saying any of you personally have done that, but I know the temptations. How often I'm out in public preparing a sermon, and the temptation to maybe scroll to a different part of the screen when someone sits next to me because they're going to see these offensive gospel things right there, and I don't feel like being judged for it. Or I'm incredibly embarrassed to admit to you that that's a temptation I have to fight. Praise God, there's been wonderful conversations that have happened as a result of me not scrolling, and I'm glad God has enabled those at times, but I have this idol of not coming across as some crazy fundamentalist to people. And why do I care what they think? Because their approval of me is an idol in my life. That's why. I'm sure we all have our own versions of that. But we need to see here, the truth prevails because it's got God behind it. They didn't cave into the lies. They knew God's promises would trump whatever lies are being told. And so finally, the world seeks to get a hold of our truth and manipulate it. And there are plenty who are convinced by the world, who claim the name of Christ, and so the attacks come from within. Those are sometimes the most difficult. When people in the name of Christ are saying, your gospel's false, and propagating a false one themselves. Because then the world can team up with those Christians and say, see, you guys are just crazy fundamentalists. These Christians over here really get it. And so what do we see? The attempt, the final attempt, it's to let's go into the temple. Take us in there with you. And that's what the world wants. Let's get in here and change them to make them like us. And once we have people inside talking that way, then it'll work. And it's very effective. Very effective. On top of that, so look in verses 17 and 19. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. In verse 19, and also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. So high-ranking people now have been influenced to let the outsiders in, the ones God said may not have any part in this, conform. And Nehemiah is showing you the pressure that came on him and that picture of, let's go into the temple. Take us in there with you. Nehemiah's response, he doesn't fall for it. He knows God's commission to build this wall cannot be thwarted. Even if God's own people start to turn against it, God's commission can't be thwarted. And God's gospel and his promises of your future cannot be thwarted. There may be times when you have your Elijah experiences. We are convinced, I'm the only one left. Everyone has turned their, bowed their knee to these false gospels. And usually in those moments, while there is real despair, there's probably an element of some sinful self-pity. And praise God, he can remind you, hey, Elijah, it's actually you plus 7,000 other people who haven't bowed. So don't give up. But you may find yourself, even in Christian circles, in an increasing minority of those who cling to a gospel that hinges on the death and resurrection of Christ in your place. Don't despair. Remember, it can't lose. And remember how God empowered these people who he helped to cling and how they defied the odds and how the world was shocked that they succeeded. So, if we're going to stand against the attempts to entice us to conform, stand against the lies that are told about us to get us to be afraid, and stand against the infiltration of the world to corrupt the church. How do we do it? It's our second point. The word and prayer unmask the lies of the world. And we see each time that Nehemiah is not giving in when he's choosing truth over lies, he's going to the word. And that's been a constant theme in these books. Don't let its repetition make it old to you. Make its repetition be why God repeats things. Because they're the most important. What's Nehemiah's response when he's enticed to come into the temple? Should such a man as I run away And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? He knew God's word. Very few people were permitted into the temple, and only when God said they could, and only for certain reasons. Certainly, sneaking in there for secret meetings is not one of the reasons you're allowed to go in. With God's enemies, no less. And he knows the penalty for illegal entrance is death. Remember back in when we covered the book of Numbers? God kept saying, if you go in when you're not allowed and for the wrong purposes, not only do you die, but fire will consume the congregation too. And so God armed a bunch of Levites to surround the tabernacle with drawn swords to keep people from entering for the wrong reasons. Nehemiah knows this. So he's not going to fall for some kind of ridiculous suggestion that he joined with the world in what they're doing. They were claiming to be prophets saying these things. God said, God has told us these things. But he measured their claims by what God had said about himself. We always need to do that, particularly when the world's trying to get us to conform to a gospel remade in their image. Test every claim by what God has said about himself. It doesn't matter how popular the claim about God is. And it doesn't matter how plausible it sounds. Don't let your conscience always be the final word. Your conscience is to test itself against God's word too. There's plenty of plausible things people love to believe about God. If he doesn't say them about himself, we can't go along with it. And that's when you see God will enable you, if you're clinging to his truth, to have the courage to stand. But we also see him go to prayer. He doesn't just quote the word in the face of these things. He also goes in prayer. Look back at verses 8 and 9. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. This impassioned plea. He doesn't trust in himself. He doesn't think, I've got this. I'm the governor. We'll pull this off. He knows, if I don't have the Lord strengthening me, I will cave. I will fail. And we talked last week and the week before about not relying on your own strength. And we have to talk about it again. It's that important. When you go into situations where you know you have a tendency to fail, pray about them with earnestness and make your prayers scriptural. Be in the word, be meditating on the word, be memorizing the word so that you have a ready-made arsenal to bring with you, bathed in prayer, into a situation where you know you usually fail. And you're bringing God into the battle. Why would we want to opt out of that? I know I could pray about it, but I kind of like my own chances here. I mean, what do we ever have to gain by deciding not to pray about something? Was there ever a time you're like, man, I'm so glad I went into that and didn't pray? Has that ever happened? No. And we all admit it, that none of us prays enough or seriously enough. We all admit it. None of us is in the word enough. We don't meditate on it. We don't dwell on it. We don't bring it into battle with us. And then we wonder why we're not making the progress we need to make. We're wondering why we fail. Now, again, remember, our God is so great that he still bails us out when we fail. But why do we have to let it get to that point? No, he will not leave you or forsake you. But we make our own lives far more miserable than they need to be by neglecting the word and prayer. And praise God, you can't get away from him. He's not waiting for you to finally pray enough in order for him to love you and save you. But we could experience so much less fear if we use the weapons he gives us. And so much more joy if the gospel was speaking into every situation we were in because we meditated on it and prayed about it so wonderfully. So, do not underestimate the power of the prayer and the word. Not like incantations and magical spells, but praying about what God says in his word to us. Leaning on his promises, remembering his sovereign power and his unbreakable love for you. And that will throw water on whatever fires the world is trying to light around you. And finally, we look at those promises. How does God give us that courage? His promises put the world in perspective. After his word exposes what the world claims as a lie, after our prayers are helping us meditate on those truths so we see the truth more clearly, and we're not as tempted to fall for what the world is trying to get us to do, his promises give us the strength to continue and find joy in the midst of all that. And so look at what God's promises did. He commissioned Nehemiah to get this done. And in verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Recall where all this started. Back in Nehemiah chapter 1, what was the state of God's people? Full of fear, full of shame, unprotected, and being bullied and falling for all the bullying tactics of the enemies around them. But God sent them a man who left the throne to enter into their suffering, to announce to them good news, that God has made promises to deliver them. And what did that good news produce in them? This. Though the enemy ramped up their attacks, 52 days later, a bunch of people who weren't bricklayers, as the text told us, it was rulers and their daughters, perfumers and goldsmiths, finished this wall in 52 days. And what did that do? Caused the enemies to fall greatly in their own esteem. And when we see the truth of the gospel tell us what real joy is found in, where our identity can really rest on what's been said about us by our Father, when the gospel comes in and tells you, it doesn't matter if they reject you, I won't. Because I can't reject you. I rejected my son in your place. It's done. When we're feeling the loss of the love of those around us, the Father announces to us the gospel and says, but you have my love, which is far better than any other human could love you. I love you like I love Christ. When the world mocks us and tells us we're foolish, the Father reminds us, but I'm proud of you. More proud than you could ever know, and I won't stop being proud of you. I love you like you did every good deed Christ did, and the ones you do on top of that. His righteousness makes up for what's lacking in them, and I'm proud of you for those. I reward you for those. I'm delighted in you. You aren't defined by what the world says you're defined by. I've defined you. You're my beloved child. That doesn't take the world away. It puts it in perspective. It rises too high. We begin to doubt, and all of a sudden, just like this, it falls in its own esteem. The waves that look like they're going to take Peter out are all of a sudden replaced by the hand of Christ grasping him, saying, you never could have been lost. Why did you look at the waves? And his perspective is restored. That's why we have to meditate on these places in the scriptures where we're told what Christ has done for us. So the world is put in perspective. This isn't a battlefield where I'm going to lose all. This is a mission field that I'm sent out to. Christ has secured my future for me. I don't have to have the world's approval. I have God's. That's what matters most. And so, not only does it engender in them courage, but the courage turns, as we'll see the story turn, to joy, a willingness to sacrifice beyond what we would have understood or imagined. Turn to the end of chapter 7. What we see in chapter 7 is now that the walls are built and the gates put in place, they take a census and see who all is here. Now that we have kind of reestablished ourselves with God's help. So I'll let you read on your own time the glorious list there of all the people who are gathered, because it does matter. But look at the end. These people are now, in addition to all the sacrifice of building this wall, of working through famine, of taking a break from their worldly employments not having much money, so that they can complete the work God's called them to do. Verse 66, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female, their horses, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, their donkeys, 6,720. These are blessings from the Lord. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 5,000 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,200 minas of silver. And what was the rest of the people gave? And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, 67 priests' garments. So as of the price of gold on Thursday and the price of silver on Thursday, that total is $17,330,488. From a people who've been not able to even engage in their worldly employments for the last 52 days and had already been struggling before that. Seeing what the Lord did and seeing his promises kept produces in us not just courage, but joy that says, giving is what I long to do. Because my future is secure. I don't have to worry about what the world is threatening me that I might not have what they think I should have. Or I might lose what I currently have if I don't conform. God has secured me forever. So I'm going to give because of what he's given to me. I get to do this. Whereas before I was an enemy and lost. I get to do things now that God, as I've joked with you before, puts on his refrigerator and is proud of. Even if they don't look good by our standards, he redeems all that we do with what Christ has done to cover us so we can rejoice in the worst of situations. Don't give in to the fear of the world. Don't listen to their lies. Match their threats and their lies with the gospel. And God will give you joy like you've never known.